Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who perverted the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own positions of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they are, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love's feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars from whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the servant from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time, there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause division, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen."
Anna, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And once again, a very warm welcome to St. Nick's, particularly if you're visiting on this bank holiday weekend. My name is Tom, if we've not had a chance to meet. It's lovely to see some old friends as well here. A really warm welcome. Keep Jude open in front of you. We're not going to be studying the whole book as we had it read. We're going to be looking at the final verses of this book. We've been studying it for 3 weeks. This is our third week. And we come now to the climax and the application of Jude. You'll see there verses 20 to 25 is the text we're going to be looking at, and you'll find an outline of the sermon on the back. Our subject today is contending for the faith. This letter, which is written by Jesus' half-brother Jude, is an appeal to Christians to contend for the faith. That is, to contend against false teaching in the defense of the truth of Christianity. It's a punchy letter, as you may have gathered, as we had it read to us. Very short, but nonetheless, it packs a punch. And this appeal to contend for the faith is written to Christians. So Jude isn't writing and asking a king to defend the faith. He's not writing to a bishop and saying contend for the faith. He's not writing to church leaders, actually, even. He is writing to Christians. He's writing, verse 1, to those who are called, to those who are beloved in God, to those who are kept for Jesus Christ. That's you if you're a believer. And Jude is putting this great responsibility of contending for the faith on your shoulders. It's our faith. Just look at verse 20 and what Jude says about this faith once for all delivered to the saints. He describes it in verse 20, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. This is our faith and we must defend it, says Jude. We must defend it especially in times of emergency when there is false teaching in the church. Jude mentions the false teaching which has crept in to the church in his day in verse 4. Do glance at verse 4. Certain people have crept in, and the end of the verse tells us what they're doing. They are perverting the grace of God into sensuality and denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. There is an emergency, and at such times, we must all do our part in contending for the faith. I'm told that in the Navy, when the signal is given for battle stations, everyone, including the baker below deck, must come up and take their place in the fight. And that is the sense here. This is for all of us to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Yesterday at the coronation, if you watched it, a Bible was handed to King Charles. It was given by the moderator of the Church of Scotland. He said this to the king, this is the royal law. When Jude talks about the faith once for all delivered to the saints, he's talking about this, the message of the scriptures given to us by Jesus finally and forever through his apostles. And indeed, it is the royal law. In it, we find the mind of God, the will of God. We find God to be a holy God. And it exposes the fact that all of us have broken that law. Every single one of us. But these false teachers who have crept into the church in Jude's day are denying all of this. They're undermining the doctrine of sin. They're saying that grace means that we can indulge in sensuality, verse 4. Loose living marked by sexual pleasure and greed. But what does our King say about these things in his royal law? He says that even the look of lust is to break his law. We're all guilty. If you're a Christian, this is how you began the Christian life, seeing your sin. A Scottish preacher from previous century once said this about sin. Sin is too great an evil for man to meddle with. His attempts to remove it do but increase it, and his endeavors to approach God in spite of it aggravate his guilt. Sin is so serious. But in Jude's day, certain people were saying it wasn't. And it doesn't take me to say that in our own day, in an equally permissive culture, the same thing is happening in the wider church. And this letter is an appeal to contend for the faith, to contend for the truth. But what does it mean? This is the question for today if you're taking notes. What does it actually mean for us to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints? That's the question. And that's what we're going to be considering for ourselves today. And you'll see 2 points on the handout. Jude has something to say to us, something we must do for ourselves, and then something to say about others, what we must do for others. Last week, we landed on this, that to contend for the faith is to give Scripture the supremacy in our thinking, in our lives, in our decisions. And really, Jude is now building on that. And what Jude says is that we must apply the faith to ourselves and to others. That is what it means to contend, to apply the faith, the most holy faith, to ourselves. That is how we will guard the Christian faith. We don't do it through sort of political means. We don't do it by sort of saying, oh, well, here's the Christian faith in the Bible. Let's take the Christian faith as delivered to us in the Scriptures and put it in a museum somewhere and lock it up in a cabinet. That's how we'll guard the faith. No, the faith is guarded as believers believe, receive, obey the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that is the first thing Jude says. Just look with me, if you would, at verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. So the faith, the message of Scripture, the saving truths of Christianity, they're supposed to do something, not just when I first believe, but ongoingly. They're supposed to build me up. Growth, strength, maturity. Now, let me just state this up front. A church that's seeking to build itself up in the most holy faith will not appear to be very exciting. Growth, spiritual growth, isn't quick. Buildings are built brick by brick. And it's by steady plodding that the building is built. And this is true of the church that is seeking to build itself up. Studying the Scriptures, going to church, this kind of thing, it is less like going to the pub, and it is more like going to the gym. That is what Jude is saying. We are to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. Now, for a very short period of my life, I went to the gym. A chap called Philip Brentford made me go there. He used to be on my team here, actually. He's not anymore. Anyway, we used to lift. And it was just the most dreadful period of my life, if I can be perfectly honest with you. Really quite dreadful. Dreadful because it was so painful. I don't know if you've been to the gym, but it's a very unpleasant experience, isn't it? And this is what it is like for us to truly come to the Scriptures and to give them the supremacy. It is a painful experience to be reminded again that I am a sinner and I have something to repent of. To see again that, yes, God really is holy, and we deal with the most serious realities, and there is work to be done out there. It is a painful thing to have our minds changed, to have our lives changed by our most holy faith. Jude speaks of building ourselves up. There's this sort of constant gravitational pull downward, isn't there? The falsehood that surrounds us. And it's only the truth applied to us that will build us up. Muscle hurts when it's being built up. And the weighty truths that we've been seeing in Jude have been quite hard to hear, haven't they? They are weighty. But as we let them do their work, they do build us up. They make us strong. They help us to be mature Christians. And this is what we're to go on doing. There are churches that have a policy of just preaching the positive. It's often because a sort of church growth consultant has told them that's how to fill a congregation, how to fill a building, how to grow a congregation. But the Bible isn't just a book of positives, a slap on the back to fallen humanity. It is a summons to keep coming to the Savior, to keep trusting in Him, to keep repenting and looking to Him. In a sense, I suppose what Jude's saying is this. Do you remember, over the last couple of weeks, what I've done is I've illustrated just how negative Jude is as a letter by cutting out all the negatives. And we saw that if you do that, the entire contents of the letter disappears. You're left with an introduction and a conclusion, which are sort of quite positive, and the middle is gone. And what Jude is saying really is, you know, we must stick back in the negatives. We mustn't cut them out of our thinking. So there we are. I did a pretty bad job with that, actually, didn't I? But we must put them back. We must not avoid them. And this is what it means to build ourselves up. Just glance back to verse 7 with me. Here is a weighty truth. Here is a truth that you will hear nowhere else. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serves an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. God is holy. There is such a thing as sin. God cares what we do with our bodies. All of us are guilty, and we desperately need a Savior. These are not easy words to be reminded of, are they? And those two words at the end of verse 7, eternal fire, are painful words to consider. But as we do so, we are built up, surely, as falsehood, as lies are driven out, and as we are reminded of our wonderful Savior, who can deliver us from our guilt. And this is what we are to do, says Jude. Just look at how Jude continues. We're to pair all of this with prayer. God must help us. And then verse 21, this is what we'll look like as Christians if we're building ourselves up in the faith once for all given. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. How? Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That is what we'll find ourselves doing. This is what we should be expecting if we're growing as Christians. Our gaze is on the future. And we're not presuming on the grace of God. We're looking to that final day of judgment and waiting for Jesus Christ to come back and to be merciful to me, a sinner. Ever mindful that I don't deserve anything. I only deserve judgment. But one day Jesus will come and show me mercy instead. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Well, secondly, and more briefly, Jude turns his attention to others, to those who have succumbed to false teaching in some way. When error comes into a church, various things can happen. It can raise questions, genuine and sincere questions in the minds of some. And they're wrestling, genuinely, trying to understand. For others, it can set them on a course of unrepentance. They're falling. And then for others, it can snare them and cause them to believe error and to fall, really, entirely away from the faith. If we're to contend for the faith, Jude says we must bring such people back. Not wash our hands. Not leave them to whatever we think, you know, God's sovereign plan is. But to personally intervene. And that, of course, would mean very hard conversations. It would mean making space to work through things. And Jude says this is a very merciful thing to do. It's quite a countercultural thing But according to Jude, it is a very merciful thing to do. Just look at that verse there in verse 23. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Jude has said a lot about the final judgment in this book. And he has said that if someone who once claimed the name of Jesus Christ walks away from him in unrepentance, they are walking into judgment. And Jude is saying, don't leave them to do that. Snatch them from the fire. Bring them back to the faith. It is a merciful thing. To spare someone a great misery is to bestow a great mercy. Show mercy. He's appealing to our hearts, to our compassion here. As I look back on my own life, I think in so many ways I am a brand plucked from a flame. As I think of the prayers of people for me, a letter I once received at university, people who didn't give up on me, but brought me back to the faith. And Jude would say, we must do this as we contend. I was reading about Augustine, who's one of the sort of towering giants of church history as a thinker. Centuries and centuries and centuries ago, he walked away from the Christian faith of his mother. And his mother prayed and prayed earnestly for him. She once, in desperation, went to a bishop and asked this bishop to please help her child come back to the faith. And she was weeping as she did so. And this bishop said, go. It cannot be that the son of such tears will perish. And he didn't. He came back to the faith, no doubt through the prayers of his mother, but also through the interventions of Christians. And this is for us to do with others. Yes, God will keep his people. He is able. But he has placed on our shoulders, your shoulders, this great responsibility to contend for the faith, to contend for the salvation of others by bringing them back to the faith. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you are a saviour. And we pray that you would grant us to be those who contend for the faith in our own generation. Help us to be those who build ourselves up so that as error comes inevitably again into the church, down through the years, we may discern it and stand against it. And so that we may be those who are filled with compassion and seek to bring others back. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lots to think about. As we mentioned a bit earlier on, we're now going to have a period of questions. You can find how to submit your question on the front of the notice sheet. But my suggestion is we just take 30 seconds to think if we might like to ask a question. Send it in, and then in 30 seconds' time, we'll start a bit of question and answer with Tom. Splendid. Well, keep those questions coming in. We've got quite a few to be getting on with as we start. Let's start with a more sort of positive one. So Tom mentioned that building ourselves up happens slowly and brick by brick. How do we see this from the scriptures?
I asked Tom for an answer to that one. He said, everywhere. The Apostle Paul describes his own ministry. And in Colossians, he says this. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. It was a toilsome task that Paul had throughout his life as he sought to present people mature. It wasn't just that overnight someone was converted and was suddenly mature and grown up.
Yes, I think that's exactly right. Right, that's splendid. Now, we've got quite a few on this same theme. Sorry, I was trying to read the questions at the same time. So we've got quite a few questions that are basically asking this. How do we square verses 22 to 23, which we're thinking about today, and sort of snatching people out of the fire and having mercy on people with the language that we get elsewhere in the Bible, like Romans 16, about avoidance and sticking clear of false teachers? How do we square those two ideas?
Well, Jude has said in his letter, you know, he said, if you look back to Jude verse 12, I think with a tone of, what are you doing? These, the false teachers, are hidden reefs at your love feasts, that is, fellowship gatherings where the Lord's Supper is happening. And he's been saying in Jude, you know, separate yourself from false teachers. So that is something that we must do. I think the people Jude is describing in verses 21 to 23 are those who have come under the influence of false teachers. In that sense, they are the victims of false teaching. And to them, we must show mercy. Now, there are places in the Bible where church leaders are told to speak and correct those who are teaching things that are false and to do it gently. And there is a sort of stage of correction. But also at other points, there just needs to be separation and division. It's possible verse 23 has the false teachers in mind. He's saying exercise incredible caution. But I think it's probably those who have been taken in rather than those who are propagating.
There's a difference between a shepherd and a sheep, isn't there? It is sort of what I understand you to be saying there. So there's a difference between the person who is actively, unrepentantly promoting a false doctrine and someone who's never been taught the Bible and is just sort of being tossed to and fro by every wind and wave.
I think exactly that, yeah.
How far should we go in trying to snatch loved ones out of the fire, which is verse 23, isn't it, when they're attending liberal or badly taught churches? At what point should we just say it's time to leave them to their own decisions and trust in the will of God?
I don't think there is a point where you say that. I think from the text, you need to have fear and caution depending on the circumstances and not get yourself caught up in falsehood and error. But I think Jude is saying, you know, we must fight for the salvation of those who are caught up in these things. And we must call people back to true Christianity, absolute repentance, you know. I think that's what he's alluding to when he says, hating even the garment, staying by the flesh. Not sort of just saying, come back half-heartedly, but really summoning people. But I think, don't give up.
And let me just push you further on that. So what is that actually going to look like? So all of us, I guess, will know people who were sort of once with us and zealous as Christians, and then, I don't know, we left university and they've just drifted off. What do you think it's actually going to look like to do verse 23?
Praying in the Holy Spirit. I think, you know, you can always pray for people wherever you are and wherever they are. Often the problem is sort of having time with people. But I think, you know, it's according to the amount of contact you have, but it might be that there are times when you think, I'm going to write a letter or I'm going to deliberately catch up with someone and see where they are and ask questions and encourage them back to the Bible. You know, in my own experience, it was people just bringing me back to the Bible and then the Bible did the work. And I think with a lot of people, that is what we need to do.
Now, we've got a lot of questions that are basically saying the same thing, so I'm going to try and mesh them together. And the questions are basically saying, how do we know that the thing that we're getting grumpy about with the Church of England at the moment is the kind of thing that should lead us to take such a radical action? And are there just circumstances where we just say, hey, it just doesn't really matter, we've just got a slightly different opinion on these things? So what is it about the current situation, do you think, that means this is so important for us to talk about?
If you look back to verse 4, I was having breakfast with a couple of people from London Bridge. We've been looking at Jude as well. And one of them said, for the first time as I was looking at verse 4, I realized that the current issues in the Church of England are a primary issue, because when people pervert the grace of God into sensuality, what they're also doing is denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, because our Lord Jesus Christ has spoken with clarity and authority about God's design for sex. And he has said that it is between a man and a woman in the context of holy matrimony. And when we start twisting the grace of God to say, no, no, we can bless other activities outside of that, we are just really sort of ripping up the royal law. We're saying Christ isn't Lord by doing that. And that's a gospel issue. Christ is Lord. That's Christianity. He is Lord. So it is primary. And this is what's going on in the Church of England. It's been done quite subtly, but if you listen carefully, the proposition is that activities which Christ calls sinful are proposing that those can be sort of just, we don't need to say it's sin.
And I think I've been helped to see in the New Testament that I don't think it is right to say that there are just a list of issues that are primary and a list of issues that are secondary, because some issues, take circumcision as an example, at some times Paul says, oh, I just sent whoever it was off to get circumcised and it was a bit uncomfortable, but it didn't really make any difference. And at other times Paul says, if you are telling people they need to get circumcised, I wish you were going to emasculate yourself, which is quite strong language. So I'm not sure it's the issue necessarily that defines whether or not this is a primary or secondary thing. I can imagine a circumstance in which someone has become a Christian 5 minutes ago and they just don't know what the Bible says about sexual ethics or whatever. So I don't think you immediately kick them out of your church and lock the doors. But when people are persistently rejecting what is plainly there in the scriptures, as you say, it's an issue of the lordship of Jesus, isn't it? And that could be on any number of issues. It's just that this is one that's particularly clear in the scriptures.
So it's primary in that sense, because it is to do with Jesus' lordship. It's also, we sometimes say, a salvation issue, because the New Testament is so clear that this particular issue, if we go on in it unrepentantly, of course we are all sinners. We are all sinners, but Christianity says we're sinners who repent. But if I don't repent, Paul says such people won't inherit the kingdom of God. So we're talking about people's salvation, and that is, when it's about people's salvation, Jude would say we need to be very, very clear.
We've got a question here about, I can't quite find it, but the question is basically asking, contending within the Church of England, which is the denomination we're a part of, what would it look like for individual Christians, I take it it's meaning sort of not clergy, to contend for the faith within the wider church context at the moment, brackets, Church of England?
I've got to say this in my sermon, but I think in a sense what Jude is doing here is he's written his letter and the job has been done with the particular issue. He said, look, it is an issue and you need to have distance. And in a sense, we've done that. So what does it look like to contend? Why is Jude writing the rest of his letter? Well, I think he's saying you need to actually build yourselves up so that you're prepared for the inevitable next issue, equally subtle. And in a sense, that is more our job, that we build ourselves up so that we can discern error ongoingly. But if you want to contend on this particular issue, yeah, I mean, there may be more to do. Certainly, writing a letter could be a helpful thing to do, or praying about the issue. And certainly the New Testament vision is that the church leaders must take the hit, so to speak, and do the painful bit often. But it needs a congregation that's behind you, because it's a hard thing to do. And so it's getting behind leaders as they sort of take a stand for the gospel.
And in terms of praying, it's often, I find it difficult to know what to pray when it comes to stuff in the Church of England. And I've been helped to see that I think the Psalms tell us we can pray two things. So we can pray for the salvation and the repentance of those false teachers, because it would be an incredible testament to the power of God's word and his mercy if he were to just turn around the Archbishop of Canterbury in public. It would just be amazing, wouldn't it? But secondarily, I think the Bible allows us to pray for judgment upon those who won't repent. And so I'm praying both for radical repentance, but if that is not God's will, for the whole house to just come tumbling down so that people aren't led astray anymore by falsehood. So if someone wants to know what to pray, that's what I'm praying every morning. I've locked this phone. Whoop, down, up. Oh, this is a good one. How do we know that we're not sitting under false teaching at St. Nick's? Who are the false teachers of our day?
Well, you're going to need to read your Bibles and build yourselves up in the most holy faith, because wolves can creep in. And the only way you'll be discerning if that happens, if I start teaching a dodgy gospel, is if you've been reading your Bibles. It's on you. You need to build yourselves up. So when we come to small groups, you know, it's not just sort of a nice social time. We're contending for the faith as we prepare for a study and seek to be trained in the truth. Now, I hope you discern that truth is being taught as you look at the scriptures and hear what's been said of them and think, well, that seems to be what they're actually saying, because you're trained in the truth. You're able to read the Bible for yourself. So that's how you'll need to know it. If you think you're hearing error, come and speak to us.
And that, of course, is one of the reasons why we encourage people to do things like reading the passage before they come on a Sunday, or doing their prep before small groups. I mean, if you don't do your prep before small groups, you probably will be led astray, because you won't actually know what the Bible's saying. And then the leader, like me, could say absolutely anything. So, Jude's language here is very strong. Are we entitled to use language like this about people who call themselves Christians today?
I think we need to be cautious about the words we use. So Jude is using these words as he writes to a church and sort of calls them to separate. I think we need to call things what they are. So false teachers, yes, call them false teachers and this kind of thing. But I think we do just need to exercise caution, not slip into ungodliness. And we do need to be very careful with the words we use and what we say about people. So I'd urge caution. I wouldn't sort of just copy Jude's language about the first person you meet that says something that smells a bit, you know.
A bit smelly.
Yeah.
Yeah, we don't want smelliness in the church. Christians interpreting the Bible in different ways can often make non-Christians question its authority. How do we counter this? Also, how do we ensure that the way we read the Bible is the correct way?
I think the principle is the plain reading of Scripture. What does the Bible say plainly and clearly? And to do that, we need to read it like you would read any other book. You need to read it in its proper context and things like this. And we weigh Scripture with Scripture. So sometimes I'll sort of think, oh, well, this is, you know, I've got an interesting thought on what this might mean. And you know, if it feels a bit new and a bit different, just weigh it against the rest of Scripture and what else the Scriptures say. And so I think that is an important principle, that we weigh it. But we read the Bible plainly and seek to understand its meaning.
And that question, I mean, it's a good question, and lots of people ask it, but the danger is that it overstates the complication, right?
Yeah.
So when the Bible says do not steal, it is not a legitimate interpretation to say, I think that passage is saying I should steal. Now, so most of the Bible is actually like that. I mean, there might be legitimate room for disagreement over what the seventh horn of the beast in Revelation symbolizes or whatever, but most of the Bible is actually not like that, and so we can sometimes overstate the issue. Hey, we're not going to have time to get through all these. One final question, and this is more sort of pastoral, and so it would be worth us just thinking about this, I think, as we close. The question is, how do we support a friend who defines themselves as gay? We all know the power of attraction and so on. And I guess you've been very clear in saying in this series that we're all sinners. But having been very clear on the danger of false teaching, how do we support one another as we battle with sin?
Well, the context is grace, because as we've said, we are all sinners. And Christ's call to take up your cross and follow him is to all of us, and it will be costly for all of us. But so I think the first thing is to keep the context one of grace. We are co-sinners together. There's not some sort of special category. I think if someone is particularly struggling in that area, giving people room and space to talk about it and to be honest about it, praying for people and showing normal grace. I think we have not done well in previous years, sort of decades, so to speak, in the church in this area, but we're all sinners. Do you want to add anything to that, Tom, in terms of how you particularly help someone?
No, I think that's great. I mean, we are all sinners, aren't we? And so we're not wanting to condemn them as a person. We're not commenting on their value in God's sight by saying that any area of conduct is wrong. We're wanting to spur one another on with the words of the Bible to live God's way. And absolutely fundamental to that is the conviction that God's way is the best way, because he is a good God and he created the world and he knows how things work best.
One other thing I'd add is it is very important for us all to live a costly sacrificial lives. You know, that is, I think, one of the most discouraging things. If I'm summoning someone else to make sacrifices, and they look at me and they just think, but you're not. So, you know, we must spur each other on by living the radical lives that Jesus Christ does call all of us to. And I think that can be an encouragement.
We're out of time. Perhaps as the musicians come up for our final song, Tommy, you just lead us in a final prayer, and then we'll sing together.
Our Father, we thank and praise you that you have called your people, that we are beloved in you, and that we are being kept by you. And that what we've been considering in Jude is the means by which we're kept. And Father, we pray for your forgiveness where we are not loving and kind to one another, where we perhaps say things in a way that doesn't reflect the grace of the gospel. We pray that you will help us to keep being radical and contending for the truth of the gospel, even as we see it being undermined in other parts of the church. Amen.